In the latter part of Romans chapter 8, some very important information is revealed that has to do with hope. And in connection with that, a very important principle is revealed in Romans 8 and verse 28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That's a marvelous passage. And we need to be reminded of this great truth on a regular basis. I believe it will help us going in the right direction. I believe it will help us to maintain our hope. That particular principle is illustrated over and over again throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And this evening, we want to conclude our study of the book of Esther. And in my judgment, that particular book of the Old Testament provides a powerful illustration of the principle revealed in Romans 8 and verse 28, how that all things do work together for the good of God's people. I spend just a few moments reviewing the information that we've covered so far, because this is a narrative in the Old Testament, and we need to read it that way. We need to study it that way. In chapter 1, we find that the children of Israel, at least many of them, were in Persia. Some of them had gone back to their homeland to rebuild the temple, but a number of the children of Israel were still in the land of captivity. But the Persians were in control now, and a man named Ahasuerus was ruling as the king. He removed Vashti from being queen. Well, someone had to take her place. That brings us to chapter 2, and we're introduced to Esther. She was a beautiful young Jewish woman, and she was chosen to be the new queen. What a tremendous responsibility was placed upon the shoulders of this young woman. And I don't think she realized it at this particular point, but she would soon find out. In chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman. The king had given him a high promotion, and he came up with a plot to destroy all of the Jews. Now, he was actually angry at Mordecai, but his anger was not only directed toward Mordecai, he wanted to destroy all of Mordecai's people. So he manipulated the king into making an official law which said all the Jews were to be destroyed. And a particular day was selected. In chapter 4, we find that Mordecai got Esther involved in this very difficult situation that had developed. Now remember, Mordecai and Esther communicated through a third party. They had three conversations. And Mordecai appealed to Esther to appear before the king. Up until this point, she had not revealed that she was one of the Jews. She had not revealed her background. Well, if she approached the king and he did not extend his scepter to her, then she would lose her life. And one problem existed was that she had not been called to appear before the king for 30 days. Well, she appeared before the king. He extended the scepter to her, and it seems that the king was quite glad to see her. But he wanted to know what she wanted. And Esther asked the king and Haman to attend a banquet that she had prepared for them. Well, the king was happy to do that. Haman was happy too, because he thought highly of himself, because he was the only one to accompany the king to Esther's banquet. Well, at the banquet, the king asked Esther again what she wanted. And, of course, she said, "Would you please attend one the next day?" Now, we know how the king felt about going to banquets, so he was more than happy to do that. But all along, he knew that Esther wanted something. There was something on her mind. And he assured her that he would grant her request, even up to giving her half of the kingdom. Well, between these two banquets in chapter 6, the king honored Mordecai for a deed that he had done sometime earlier. Haman was humiliated. Chapter 6 I've always found to be a very interesting chapter. But then in chapter 7, at the second banquet, Esther revealed the wickedness of Haman, and he lost his life. He was put to death. Now, he had prepared some gallows for hanging Mordecai. I guess interesting that Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. You would think at this point in time that everything would go well for the Jewish people, but there was a problem. There was a law on the books which said that all the Jews were to be destroyed on a particular day. And since that law had been made official, it could not be altered, it could not be reversed, it could not be changed. So, another law was put into effect which allowed the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. So while the first law made by the Persians, or made by Haman actually, he was behind it, could not be reversed, another law was put into effect which did allow the Jewish people to defend themselves. And then in chapter 9 that we covered last week, we covered the first 19 verses, the Jews destroyed their enemies. They defended themselves and they destroyed their enemies. And I think it's very interesting that the Persian rulers helped them. So by this time, the Jews have gained a lot of favor in the eyes of the Persian people, or at least in some of them. The Persian rulers were helping them. Remember that just a little while earlier, it says that many of the Persians were converted to the Jewish religion. They became Jews themselves because they saw the hand of God at work. Well, tonight we want to conclude our study of Esther, and we want to see in the latter verses of chapter 9 that Purim went into effect as a feast that was observed on an annual basis. That information is given to us in the latter part of chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, which is very short, we find the king, Mordecai, and the Jewish people were all blessed. Let's first look at verses 20 through 32 of chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things. And remember, he's been given a very high position at this point in time. He has a lot of authority. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so that it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed, Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. We need to keep in mind that earlier a particular day had been selected for destroying all of the Jews. We learn from chapter 3 that the day selected was the 13th day of the 12th month. I believe you see God's providence at work, because that would give the Jewish people some time to be prepared to defend themselves when that second law went into effect. But that was the day selected for destroying the Jews. And the way that that date was selected was by casting Pur, or the lot. Not much is revealed to us about casting lots. A number of years ago, I tried to do just a little bit of research on this matter of casting lots, and the information is kind of scant. It's not a whole lot of it. We do know that casting lots was a way of determining the Lord's will on certain matters. Now, that's the way that the time was selected for destroying all of the Jews. I read somewhere years ago that casting lots may have been something like dice, with some type of a notation on an object. And anyway, most of the time that we read about in the Bible, God was behind the selection that was made. And here we find the Persians casting lots or selecting the time by a Pur. Now, I don't believe that they were necessarily depending upon Jehovah, but Jehovah was involved, because the time selected would give the Jewish people quite a bit of time to get prepared after that second law went into effect. But in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8, 9, and 10, we find that the scapegoat was selected by casting lots. Two goats were actually selected. One of them was offered as a sacrifice. The other went out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. How in the world would the Jews select which one would be offered as a sacrifice and which one would go out into the wilderness? Well, it was by casting lots. God determined which goat was selected. In Numbers chapter 26, verses 55 and 56, we see that the children of Israel receive their land by casting lots. Remember, there were 12 tribes, and the land of Canaan was divided among the 12 tribes. And the area where each tribe would live was selected by casting lots. This is another example of God making a decision through that particular means. In Jonah chapter 1 in verse 7, casting lots was involved in picking out Jonah to throw overboard out of the ship. Remember, God told him to go to Nineveh and preach to that great city, to call upon the people to repent. He went in the opposite direction. And when he was out of the Mediterranean Sea, there was a great storm that developed, and the sailors wanted to know who was behind all of that. Well, Jonah was the one selected. But the selection was made through casting lots. He was thrown overboard, and the storm ceased. But God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he was in the belly of that great fish for a period of 3 days. But God gave him another opportunity. And in that second opportunity, he went to Nineveh, he preached, and he enjoyed great success. The entire city, from the king on down, repented. And then he pouted. Well, there was a lot involved. You see, God was going to use the Assyrian people to punish his people. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. I believe Jonah, in his mind, knew that if he went there and preached, the people would repent, and he didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to destroy them for their wickedness, but God was going to use them to punish his own people. Well, God's way is always right. And Jonah, to his credit, did what God told him to do, and he enjoyed great success. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, we read about the Lord's crucifixion. It's my understanding that the soldiers responsible for the execution were entitled to the possessions of the one being executed. Well, Jesus had an outer garment, a coat, if you will, that was made without seam. Wish I could have seen it. Wish I could have seen the ones who made it, or one who made it. But the soldier receiving that particular garment was selected by casting lots. Matter of fact, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Upon my vesture, they did cast lots. Then in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, a man was selected to take the place of Judas. Judas had taken his own life, and it was necessary for someone to take his place. Two men were put forth. Matthias was the one selected, and he was selected by casting lots. Well, there are other examples of casting lots in the Bible, but I think these will suffice to show what casting lots was. It was a way of making a selection or a decision. And in the majority of cases, God's will was being determined by this particular means. Well, that's the way that the day was selected for destroying all of the Jews. It was the 13th day of the 12th month. It was made by casting pur or casting lots. Those are two expressions used interchangeably, casting pur or casting lots. Well, the Jews in Shushan, where the palace was located, had destroyed their enemies on 2 days. On the 13th day, which was the day selected to destroy them, there were some enemies left over. They were destroyed on the 14th day. And we covered that last week in chapter 9 and verse 18. So the Jews in Shushan, where the palace was located, destroyed their enemies over a 2-day period, the 13th and the 14th days of Adar. Then they had a celebration. The celebration was on the 15th day. But chapter 9 also teaches us that the Jews and the rest of the empire destroyed their enemies on the 13th day. That's the day that was selected to destroy them. And they celebrated on the 14th day. So we have the Jews throughout the empire celebrating on the 14th day. But the Jews in Shushan, where the palace was located, they celebrated on the 15th day, because they were given an extra day to destroy all of their enemies. Well, as we read earlier from chapter 9, Mordecai gave some instructions that the Jews were to observe 2 days each year as a time of feasting. Those were the 14th and the 15th days of the month Adar. And Mordecai wrote official letters saying that all the Jews were to observe those 2 days every year as a time for feasting and reflecting upon what had happened on those days. So it was a national observance of what had taken place when the Jews were defending themselves against their enemies. Well, according to chapter 9, when the Jews received these instructions, they determined that they would follow them. Now, I think this feast was properly named. It was called Purim. And each year, on those 2 days, the 14th and the 15th days of Adar, that is the 12th month, they would be reminded of those things that had occurred. Well, Esther got involved. She confirmed those instructions that Mordecai gave. So there's a lot of authority behind this command to observe that particular feast. Mordecai, who's been promoted to a high position in the Persian government by the king, he wrote letters saying that all the Jews were to observe those days as a time of feasting. But then Esther confirmed it. Well, Esther's the queen, so there's a lot of authority behind the keeping of that particular feast. I thought it was interesting. Several years ago, I can't remember just the time of year that it was, but Netanyahu from Israel mentioned the Feast of Purim, and he mentioned Esther. And when he did, of course, there was some problem with the Persians at that time, as they were known back then. But I wonder to myself, how many people had the faintest idea of what he's talking about? Well, we do, because we've studied it. But what a great example of God's providence at work from beginning to end. Now, at the beginning of the book, you have no idea what's going to take place, but God did. You see, God knows what's going to take place, and he took care of things. Well, let's look at chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. There are some great men in the Old Testament who were involved in foreign governments, and it turned out to be a great blessing to the children of Israel. I'm reminded of Daniel. I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They served in the Babylonian government, and then Daniel served in the Persian government as well. But these great men served in foreign governments, but they remained true unto God. They never compromised their beliefs, and they turned out to be a great blessing to God's people. Well, I enjoy studying stories like this that show God's people face some difficulties along the way, but God took care of them. That's a great example of God's providence at work. Well, let's just make a few points of application. There are so many things that we could talk about in connection with this great book, but this has to do with something we actually mentioned last Lord's Day in connection with hope. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. And as we study the book of Esther, we can't help but see how enemies cannot separate God's people from His love. Now, Paul states that very clearly in Romans chapter 8. That's one reason why I like to study this chapter. But this is also illustrated in a powerful way in the book of Esther. Now, the Jews were hated by Haman. And he manipulated the king into making a law which said that all the Jews were to be destroyed on one day. We talked about how serious hatred is. But just as serious as hatred is, we need to appreciate the fact that there is nothing that can separate God's people from His love. Now, God's people can refuse to accept God's love, but there is nothing that can separate God's people from His love. Let's let the Apostle Paul tell us. He's much more eloquent than I am. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a fitting conclusion to the book of Esther. I can see different passages just leaping off the page as I read down through those verses. Those principles are illustrated numerous times in the book of Esther. But let's mention something in connection with the Feast of Purim. Each year, on those 2 days, the Jews were reminded of what had happened. They needed to be reminded of God's protection on a regular basis. And Mordecai and Esther saw to it that this feast was remembered every year. Well, we need to be reminded on a regular basis of God's goodness and the Lord's goodness. That's why on the first day of the week we observe the Lord's Supper. Maybe it would be good for us to look at these passages once again that have to do with observing the Lord's Supper. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Just before Jesus was arrested, He ate the Passover meal with His disciples. And as they were eating that meal, He gave instructions for eating His supper in His kingdom that was soon to be established. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's when Jesus gave instructions for eating his supper in his kingdom. But let's look at when that supper is to be eaten. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. The first day of the week is when the Lord's disciples break bread or eat the Lord's Supper. That's the appointed time. And each week we are given an opportunity to reflect upon what Jesus went through on our behalf. You know, years ago I heard some men discussing eating the Lord's Supper. And one man spoke up and gave his opinion. And he said, I think if you do it every Sunday, it's going to lose its significance. And the particular religious group that he was a member of, I don't remember how often they had communion service. I think it was once a quarter, if I'm not mistaken. One time, I saw the Lord's Supper presented to a bride and groom on a Saturday night at a wedding. Everybody else was overlooked. Man has come up with all kinds of ideas about when the Lord's Supper is to be eaten. Why don't we just stick with what the Bible says? The Bible says upon the first day of the week. If it becomes commonplace, the problem is not with the Lord's Supper. The problem is with us. Well, we have to guard against that. We're given an opportunity every Lord's Day to reflect upon what Jesus went through on our behalf. Just like the Jews, every year, were given an opportunity to reflect upon the time when they defended themselves against their enemies and how God had blessed them. Well, we're given an opportunity to remember what Jesus did on our behalf every first day of the week. Now, in connection with the way that the Lord's Supper is to be observed, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read a few verses starting at verse 23. Now keep in mind why it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to write these words. The church in Corinth was not observing the Lord's Supper properly. They were rebuked for their practices, and then they were taught again the right way to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not studying all of these verses because it actually begins at verse 17 and goes down through the end of the chapter. But let's do take the time to read verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. What a great opportunity is given to us every first day of the week to remember what Jesus did on our behalf. You see, it's important that God's people be reminded of his goodness, just like the Jews were reminded of God's goodness every year when they observed the Feast of Purim. Now, they also observed Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There were other feasts that they had. They were constantly being reminded throughout the year of God's goodness. Well, we're reminded every first day of the week of God's blessings through his beloved Son.